What would you consider to be the most important concept or idea of our Christian faith? Now, certainly, the person of Jesus Christ is central to Christianity, and nothing else compares to him in importance. But for the sake of argument, if we were to exclude Jesus from this argument, maybe we're asking now what's number two. What do you think ranks right up there in importance when it comes to what we believe as Christians? I realize the possibilities are about endless, and good arguments can be made for a number of answers. But I was forced to think twice about this when I read the following statement. The most important concept in Christianity is that of forgiveness. Now, I initially wondered, are these guys overstating the case just to sell their book, which happened to be on the subject of forgiveness? But the more I thought about it, the more I understood where they're coming from. Our relationship with God is based on forgiveness. Our relationships with each other require forgiveness if they're going to survive. And even a good relationship with ourselves requires the ability to forgive. But for as important as this concept is, I also had to agree with another writer who called forgiveness one of the most widely misunderstood doctrines of Scripture. And I believe that this idea of forgiveness has been misused and abused in all of those relationships I mentioned earlier. We have, in many ways, misunderstood what forgiveness is all about. So much that is out there, even much of which claims to be biblical, has clouded the subject and left many confused, hurt, and some have just become disenchanted with Christianity altogether and given up on it. What I'd like to do over the next several weeks is to address this idea of forgiveness from a biblical perspective. And we are going to look at it in all of those relationships that I had mentioned. We're going to look at forgiveness as it relates to our relationship with God, how it relates in our interactions with one another, and finally, our relationship with ourselves. Now, in doing so, we're going to shed some light on some facts about forgiveness, but we're also going to uncover some fiction. Because, unfortunately, there's a lot of fiction about forgiveness that is widely accepted. But when you think it through, it is confusing and sometimes contradictory. You might be surprised at some of what you hear, but I hope at the same time you'll be enlightened and encouraged. Now, a good place to start is a definition. What do we mean by forgiveness? The original Greek word you find in the Scriptures has the idea of release, cancellation, or pardon. Now, we understand the idea of a pardon. That's somebody that a governor, something that a governor or a president can give to someone who is guilty. It's an acknowledgement of their guilt, but we are going to pardon them and release them from the consequences of that guilt. Cancellation. When we think of forgiveness in that sense, it's more of a financial term. We can forgive a debt. Somebody owed me an amount of money, and I go to them and say, I forgive you that debt. They don't owe it to me anymore. The debt has been canceled. It's been wiped out. The same is true with release. When we release someone from an obligation, we forgive them. They don't owe us anymore. And that's the central idea. They don't owe us the debt, whether it's financial or some other obligation, has been wiped clean. Charles Stanley thus defines forgiveness as the act of setting someone free from an obligation to you that is a result of a wrong done against you. Someone has hurt you. Someone has wronged you in some way, and you release them from the debt that that wrong had caused. In the Bible, you see this even take one step further. Not only is there a debt canceled, but there's a restoration of fellowship between the parties. Because usually that hurt brings estrangement. Somebody hurts you, you don't want to be their friend anymore. You don't want to talk to them all the time like you used to. There's a distance, there's a separation. And in the Bible, when it talks about forgiveness, not only do we cancel that debt, not only do we wipe that slate clean, but there is a restoration of that relationship. Now, forgiveness in the Bible always begins with God. Did you know that no religious book other than the Bible teaches that God completely forgives sin? That is one thing that separates Christianity from all other religions. In all other religions, man has to do something. And there's always that sense that it's hanging over your head. Only in Christianity and in our mother faith, Judaism, do you find God completely forgiving sin. Only in our faith. The possibility of forgiveness is rooted in the very character and the actions of God. Now, God is holy. That means that He is perfect in all of His attributes. He is morally spotless. But He is also a God of love, mercy, and grace. We find this in Exodus 34:6. This is a passage where Moses had said, "Show me your glory." And God passed by him. And he had to hide Moses for a good part of that time because he could not look at God directly and live. Because God is so holy. And yet as he passes in front of Moses, he proclaimed, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness." Nehemiah describes God as a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. We see then that forgiveness is possible because God is a God of grace. We use those words mercy and grace often. Sometimes we think they're interchangeable. And they're closely related, but they don't mean exactly the same thing. In grace, God gives us something we don't deserve. In mercy, God does not give us what we do deserve. And both of those ideas are at work with forgiveness. In His mercy, God does not give us the punishment that our sins deserve. We have wronged God, every single one of us. And the penalty that we deserve is nothing less than death. Eternal separation from God. In His mercy, He does not give that at the moment we deserve it. And in His grace, He gives us what we don't deserve. He gives us life. He adopts us into His family, and we can enjoy all that that means. We don't deserve any of that. But because God is a God of grace, that is possible. Now the Bible is filled with the grace and the mercy of God. We could spend months studying the forgiveness of God and not cover all there is defined. We're just not going to be able to be exhaustive when it comes to forgiveness. There's just too much there. But I want to point out some highlights. In fact, this morning I'd like to focus on three elements of God's character and aspects of His forgiveness that are sometimes misunderstood by those within as well as outside of the church. And we're going to take a look at some examples of how this comes about. Now, in my research, I came across a quote regarding the story of the prodigal son that we read earlier in our scripture reading. And it said, "This is a snapshot of God. It's a picture of what God is like." And I like that idea. So what I'd like to do this morning is give a photo album of forgiveness. Little snapshots from places in the Bible that show God's forgiveness and what we can learn from it. You know, the old saying goes, a picture is worth a thousand words. And it's my hope that these snapshots of God's grace will help us to understand His love in a very rich and a very personal way. The first facet of God's forgiveness is that it is redemptive. We had mentioned before about that word redeem and how it's a financial term. It means to pay for something or to purchase something. God's redemptive forgiveness is very graphically illustrated in one of the Old Testament prophets. His name was Hosea. Hosea was told by God, "I want you to go and marry this particular woman." Her name was Gomer. Now, the Bible identifies her as a prostitute. We don't know if she was a prostitute at the time Hosea married her, or if she became one after. That's not clear. But what is clear is that after they were married, she was very unfaithful to him. In fact, as one commentator puts it, any resemblance of Gomer's children to Hosea was purely coincidental. And you see that reflected in the names that he gave them. One of the young ones he named Not Mine, and the other one he named Not Loved. There was a spiritual significance to that as well, but you kind of get the idea. And eventually Gomer just left him. Left him with those children and went off on her own. Now if you turn to Hosea chapter 3, you pick up the story. This is after she had left. She had gone off with her lovers and just abandoned the family. Beginning in verse 1 of Hosea chapter 3, "The Lord said to me, 'Go show your love to your wife again, though she is loved by another and is an adulteress. Love her as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn to other gods and love the sacred raisin cakes.' So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and about a homer and a lethic of barley. Then I told her, 'You are to live with me many days. You must not be a prostitute or be intimate with any man, and I will live with you.'" Did you notice in that passage that in order for Hosea to bring his wife home, he had to pay a price? He literally had to go to the slave market and purchase her. By the way, 15 shekels is about half of what a normal slave would cost in those days. So nobody thought she was worth much. Now, how humiliating must that have been for Hosea to have to go and purchase his wife, who had gotten so bad that even the slave auction was only selling her for half price. How humiliating. How difficult that must have been. But it is a picture of what God has done for us. You see, that is the whole reason why Jesus came to earth. We read in Mark's Gospel, in Mark 10:45, "The Son of Man came to give his life as a ransom for many. Here's another financial term that we run into, a ransom. This is a sum of money paid for the release of a hostage or a prisoner. You remember that forgiveness talks about a release of a debt. Well, what is the debt? The debt is from our sin. Paul writes in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Death is the price tag of sin. And he says earlier in Romans, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So we all have that price tag hanging off of us. But Jesus came to pay that price, to redeem us, to buy us back, as it were. Many of us are familiar with that verse I just quoted, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But how many of us have ever read beyond that? Verses 24 and 20, or 22 through 24 complete the whole thought. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. There's that word again, redemption. God's forgiveness is redemptive. He paid a price for our forgiveness. In Ephesians 1:7 we read, in Him, being Christ, we have redemption, how? Through His blood. The forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace. Jesus redeemed us at the cost of His very life. He shed His blood. He took all of that abuse and ultimately a death penalty for us, so that God could buy us back. Now, some are tempted to think, if God is such a God of love and mercy, why doesn't He just ignore everyone's sin? You just turn a blind eye to it and say, oh, that's okay. Why can't He do that? The answer is because God is holy. God will never violate the truth of His justice and His holiness in order to be merciful. Now, God is merciful, but only when justice has been met. And because sin requires death, there had to be death before sin could be forgiven. And again, that is what Jesus did for us. Now, some misunderstand the grace and the goodness of God as softness towards sin. You know, we may picture God as an overindulgent parent who overlooks every wrong their child does. And that's not God at all. The central event in the Bible, really in all human history, was the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. And that served as the payment for sin, which we sinners could never make ourselves. That is redemption. As Paul summarized in 2 Corinthians 6:19, you are not your own, you were bought with a price. And that price was the life of Christ. Forgiveness is free, but it certainly isn't cheap, because it cost Jesus everything. There's one other element to God's redemptive forgiveness that, quite frankly, I never thought of quite this way before. But a Bible dictionary puts it this way. Christ's resurrection was more than proof of His deity or innocence. It was related in a special way to God's forgiveness. Christ's resurrection was an act by which God wiped out the false charges against Him. It was God's declaration of the perfect righteousness of His Son, the last Adam, and His acceptance of Christ's sacrifice. Because He has been acquitted and declared righteous, this is also true for those whom He represents. Thus, Christ's resurrection was a necessary condition for the forgiveness of human sin. To be forgiven is to be identified with Christ in his crucifixion and resurrection. See, so often when we talk about redemption, we only talk about the cross. We talk about the price that was paid, and that is important. But Jesus didn't stay on the cross, and he didn't stay dead. He was raised to life. And that was a demonstration that God said, yes, he was innocent himself, and I have accepted that payment for the sins of man. And because he lives, we too can live. Because he died, the price has been paid, but because he lives, we too can have eternal life. Now this leads us to the second aspect of God's forgiveness as seen in the Bible, and that's that his forgiveness is responsible. You may not have heard it put that way before, and you might wonder what I mean by that. Now I'd like to focus here on that scripture reading we had earlier, the story of the prodigal son. I'm sure you're familiar with the story. The son goes off, you know, he takes his share of the inheritance, goes off to a far-off country, blows it on parties and wild living. When his money is gone, suddenly all his friends are gone. Imagine that. A severe famine hits the land. The only job he can find is feeding pigs, and he's so hungry he wants to eat what the pigs are eating. How many of you ever been around pigs? You know what pigs eat? Ugh. I know that at the ice cream factory where I work, the stuff that we can't sell, pig farmers come and take it. And we say they've got some pretty happy pigs. But they will eat anything. And this boy was so hungry and so desperate, he was about ready to get in there and munch on some pig slop. That's what sin will do. Sin will get us that low and that desperate. And finally, the Bible says he comes to his senses and he says, "This is ridiculous. My father's slaves are better off than I am. Maybe I'll go back home and he'll let me be a slave. At least then I'll get fed." And so he comes home and he's got this whole speech rehearsed of what he's going to say. But the father sees him from afar off, which incidentally means that he was probably looking for him. And he runs out to him, and the boy starts his speech. "Oh, Father, I've sinned against heaven and earth. I'm not even worthy to be called your son." And the father doesn't hear a word of it. But I want you to notice what he said. "Get a clean robe. Put it on him. Put a ring on his finger. Get sandals on his feet." And the emphasis here is this. The father accepted the son in the condition that he was in, but he didn't leave him that way. Just think of it. The father could have said, "Okay, boy, come on home." And he could have marched him home in front of that older brother, in front of all of the other family and the servants, and said, "Here's my boy. He wanted so bad to go out on his own, and look what happened to him." Could have sent him into town in those tattered clothes and without shoes and said, "See what happens when you go off on your own? I told him he shouldn't have done that, but he wouldn't listen, and this is what happens now." See, that's what we would do. When somebody close to us disappoints us, when somebody fails to meet our expectations, we want to put them up there and say, "Look, that's what happens." It's not what God does. God does not march us out in front of everybody and say, "Look at this person's sin." He is responsible in that when he forgives, he cleans us up. He washes away the sin. He does not leave us that way. I've heard many preachers say, "You can come to God as you are." But if that's all they say, the implied understanding is, and you can stay that way. The forgiveness of God is responsible. It will wash our sins away, but it expects us to live differently. He didn't say, okay, son, come on in and you can feed my pigs. No, he expected him to act like a son. And so God's forgiveness is not just some cheap way that we can come and get the slate clean so we can go dirty it again. His forgiveness is responsible. And it has an obligation on us as well. We should not understand God's unconditional love as justification for a lifestyle that's displeasing to Him. I've heard a lot of Christians say, oh, I can do this because God's a God of love. You know, He's a God of grace. He'll forgive. I can indulge in this because, you know, I can always ask God for forgiveness. That's presuming on God's grace. And that's not what His forgiveness is all about. He doesn't offer His forgiveness so that we can wallow in the mud, as it were, and remain in that sin. He forgives us and restores us. Another beautiful picture of the responsible forgiveness of God is seen in John chapter 11. I'm sorry, John chapter 8. John chapter 8, a woman taken in the act of adultery is brought to Jesus. And the Jewish leaders say, the law says we should stone her. What do you say? And he comes back with that great line, he who is without sin cast the first stone. And we all know what happens. They all leave until there's only he and the woman left. And he says to her, where are your accusers? And she looks around and says, I don't know. And then he says, neither do I condemn you. Now that's another way of saying, I forgive you, isn't it? But what else did he say? Go and sin no more. He didn't say, you can go back to what you were doing. Go and sin no more. That's the responsible forgiveness of God. Paul writes in Ephesians 5, 8 through 10, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light and find out what pleases the Lord. You see, in light of the forgiveness of God, we ought to live in a way that pleases Him. And finally, God's love is restorative. This truth is particularly significant for those who have already committed their lives to Christ. And it's in this context that I think God's forgiveness is sometimes misunderstood or misapplied. And again, there are many passages of scriptures we could turn to illustrate the restoring nature of God's forgiveness. I'm just going to limit myself to a couple here as we close. The first is King David. And again, you're probably very familiar with his horrible slide into sin. Adultery, murder, covering everything up, thinking he could get away with it. But he was finally brought face to face with his sin. And David repented. He asked God to forgive him. And that request is recorded in Psalm 51. And verses 10 through 12 speak of the restoration that David found in God's forgiveness. David writes, create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. See, not only was David's sin forgiven, but his fellowship with God was restored as well. He regained a pure standing before God. His spirit was revived, and the joy of his salvation was restored. See, too often we fear that sin committed once we've become Christians somehow ruins our relationship with God. In fact, when we sin, we withdraw our fellowship from God. He doesn't withdraw His fellowship with us. We're the ones. You've heard that statement, you know, God feels a million miles away. And like a bumper sticker said many years ago, if God seems a million miles away, guess who moved? It wasn't God. We distance ourselves from God. Guilt and shame drives us to hide ourselves from our Father, just like Adam and Eve. When they had sinned, they hid themselves from God. But God wants to restore that relationship through forgiveness. Now, we can understand that. We get the idea that we can have fellowship with God, but what about our usefulness to God? Once we have fallen into sin, can we ever be useful to God again? And this is where that misunderstanding comes in, because for too many people, the answer is no. In too many churches, the answer is no. You failed. You've blown it. Too bad. You're not going to be used again. We can't have somebody like this in the church. Folks, if you don't have somebody like that in the church, you don't have a church. You have an empty building. But in too many cases, we're more than willing to receive a wayward son or daughter back into the fold, but we want them to sit quietly in the back. You know, don't get too involved. Don't get too much into the church, because we're afraid of our reputation. Somebody might know what you did. And is that what God does? So when God forgives, He restores. Like I said, there isn't anybody in the church with a clean record, even after we're saved. So not only is this thinking unrealistic, it's unbiblical. Scripture records many of God's people who sinned. They should have known better. But when they repent, they were fully restored in the service of the Lord. You'll notice, once David repented of his sin, God didn't say, well, you can't be king anymore. He didn't do that. How about Simon Peter? How about someone that blew it? On the night Jesus was on trial for his life, he denies three times that he even knows the man. You think, oh, he's done. You know, who's next? James, John, somebody else is going to have to take his place because Peter's out. Is that what happened? No. After Jesus rose from the dead, he went to Peter and he said, do you love me? Did it three times. And there's a lot of people speculate why he did it three times. I think it's because he denied him three times. And it was a way of restoring Peter back. And when you open the first chapters of the book of Acts, who is God's spokesman for the early church? None other than Simon Peter. God wasn't finished with him. God didn't say, I can't use you anymore. Oh, you can be part of the family, but you just sit in the back and be seen and not heard. No. He said, I've got a place for you. And I want to tell you this morning, I don't care what you've done. And I don't care when it happened. If it was before you came to know Christ as Savior or after. It does not matter, because God's forgiveness can be applied to you if you accept it. And if you have not done anything so awful that God can't forgive, and God can't restore, then there isn't anything that this church can't forgive or restore either. We're not going to set limits and say, well, you can serve God as long as you meet this criteria and you haven't blown it too badly. God is willing to forgive. Now, His forgiveness is redemptive. It came at a price. His redemptive is responsible. This doesn't mean that you can just go on living in sin. You want God's forgiveness, there's an expectation of you stop your sin and don't live in it continually. But when we come to God and seek His forgiveness, He will restore. and he restores completely. That is the grace. That is the mercy of God. And how the Christian church needs to be reminded of this truth today. How many men and women are convinced or have been convinced by others that they're too scarred, they're too marred to be used by God? I hope from this photo album of forgiveness that we've learned or at least been reminded of the true nature of God's forgiveness of us. You know, there may be other aspects of Christianity that you can argue are more important, but I can't think of anything more precious, at least to me, than the forgiveness of God. It is by His grace alone that I stand before you this morning. And that same forgiveness that I have experienced, He offers to you without limits, without bounds, if we will accept it.